You need to turn your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. A couple of years back, as we were going through Romans, we dealt with this passage, and I'm returning to it to look at the theme of two Adams and two covenants and the doctrine of sola fide. Listen as I read from Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, sin reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You have in your Bible the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Greek word that translates testament is dikatheia. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word berith. Basically, what is translated testament, Old Testament, New Testament, basically is talking about covenants. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, this does not mean that the Old Covenant has none of the elements of the new covenant in it, and vice versa. But it's simply the Bible's way of underscoring the fact that the Old Testament deals primarily with the covenant as given to Israel at Mount Sinai. But the Mosaic covenant was not the first of the covenants that God established with man. Well, you can go back and find out that God established a covenant with Abraham and with Noah. Remember that God established his covenant with Abraham and instituted the sign of circumcision. And Abraham became, literally, the first Jew. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And God established his covenant with Abraham. Go back to even earlier in the book of Genesis. And God established a covenant with Noah and gave a sign of the covenant whereby God pledged he would not destroy the world by water anymore, and so we have rainbows. But there is a covenant that precedes that one, even though the term is not found per se. And that's in the book of Genesis, where God put Adam in a covenant. He told Adam to do something, and if he would do it, he would live. But he also gave something else. A violation of this would mean death. If you do it, you will live. If you don't, you will surely die. And so what happens? Adam is put into a pristine environment. He has every advantage that you can possibly conceive of. And yet, he sins. Adam was created upright, and yet he fell into sin. But here's the thing that people struggle with. Adam did not act as a private person. When Adam sinned, he sinned as a federal representative. That word federal, as I told you last week, comes from a Latin word, which is covenant. Adam was a covenant person. And as such, he acted on behalf of his posterity. That's you and me. And everybody since. Now, I know today in our scientific age, in which we're told repeatedly on the Discovery Channel and every other television network that we are the product of evolution, that we descended some millions of years ago from other primates that broke off, and that there really was no Garden of Eden. There was no historical Adam and Eve. We've come to expect this from evolutionists, but now we're being assaulted by so-called evangelical Christians who say we must make peace with evolution. It's indisputable that evolution, as Darwin taught it, is true. And so a group of well-intended evangelicals, all claiming to believe the Bible is the Word of God, have launched a program to re-educate our churches to come to grips with the truth of evolution. And one of the things they have to come to grips with is there was no historical Adam and Eve. It didn't happen. And this is what they tell us. This is a group that goes by the name of the BioLogos. Our Sunday school class has been dealing with this for some weeks. But the BioLogos people are Christians attempting to reconcile the Bible with evolution by using evolution as the dominant paradigm through which the Bible is then interpreted. And so recently they said this: the Genesis account of the fall is myth. It didn't happen literally that way. This is a figurative way of speaking. Man, at some point in the evolutionary order of things, God selected a pair out of the other creatures and gave them his image. What about the fall? Significant doctrinal implications are at stake here if you deny there was any such thing as a fall. Adam fell. But they say, no, he didn't fall. You see, every man learned to sin by virtue of him acting on his animal instincts. And so he violates his conscience as his higher order seeks to bring his lower order into submission. So there was no fall. Well, then if there was no fall, a number of things happen. Then what Paul says about Romans chapter 5, the analogy with Christ, who is called the last Adam, suffers direct impact. Because Paul says there was such an individual. And did you notice how many times, as I read that passage, he says repeatedly, by one man's trespass, over and over again, he makes the point that Adam's actions had disastrous repercussions to all of humanity. Then notice it is a transgression. Now, what does a transgression tell us? Well, there was a law. You see, to transgress means there is a standard by which that conduct is judged. And so Adam's sin is seen as a transgression of a law. Well, the law was certainly there. God put a prohibition on Adam. You may eat of every tree in the garden, save one. You may not eat of that tree. And yet Adam disobeyed. His disobedience is called a transgression. In fact, he is said to have been disobedient. Adam acted in a lawless fashion. Now then, put your thinking caps on. What is sin? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says sin is a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law. They get that almost verbatim from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Sin is lawlessness. Our Greek word for law is nomos. And if you take what is known as the Greek alpha privative and put it in front of that, you get anomos, anomia. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus came to save us by his sacrifice on the cross from our lawlessness. Now, he's not just referring to Jews who had the Mosaic law. He's talking about all of humanity are lawless by their conduct. But now, what does law presuppose? We see that sin presupposes law. What does law presuppose? A lawgiver. You got to have someone to give the law. But that never happens outside the context of what is called covenant. You see, God entered into mankind, with Adam, into a covenant in which Adam was obligated to obey his Creator. This is called in theology the covenant of works. Adam was to earn his status by his performance. Now, some people want to say that the covenant of works was gracious only insofar as God was not obligated to enter it. But once he entered into a covenant with Adam, now it is strict justice that is operating. Adam will earn his standing before God by conforming and obeying God's law. He is given the ability to do that. Remember, we're talking about pre-fall Adam. But he fails. And the covenant of works comes with what? A curse. What do we find when God interrogates the man? When Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden, you know the story well. In the cool of day, God came walking and he said out, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam said, "I hid myself because I was naked." And God says, "Who told you that? Did you eat of the tree that I told you?" See, God wasn't doing an interrogation to get answers. He knew exactly what had happened. And Adam answers, "The woman who you gave me, by the way, she is to blame." And the woman says, "The serpent, it's his fault." My professor, S. Lewis Johnson, said at that point, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But what happens there? The serpent is cursed. The woman is cursed. Adam is cursed. Creation is cursed. Now listen, those are covenantal curses. God only curses in the violation to his law. It's not abstract. The passage we'll look at next week, Galatians 3, where Paul says, look, once you put yourself under the obligation to keep the law by becoming circumcised, you are a debtor to keep it to perfection, because it is written, cursed is everybody who does not do everything that's written. Now, that is a call. That is a covenantal curse. And what does he say after that? Christ became accursed for us. The second Adam is cursed. Not because he breaks the covenant, but because what? He hangs upon a tree. He embodies in himself the obligation to take the judgment of sinners who have broken the law. You know, people will say that sin, well, it's just a cultural way of talking about what is socially and acceptable as opposed to unacceptable. And each culture varies, you know. It may be perfectly permissible to eat your neighbor on Mondays, but not on Fridays. Some societies, that's not frowned on. In other societies, it's considered inappropriate. No. Our societies reflect, even deep down, the fact that God has engraved the law upon men's consciences. In fact, he tells us that in Romans, that the Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law nonetheless have the law of God embedded upon their consciousness. And people can sear their conscience and so violate it so it becomes hardened. But here's the point. There is a covenant of works established with Adam. And if he keeps the covenant, not only himself, but all of his posterity are the beneficiary of his actions. If he does not, then guess what? The ramification of his deed now is transmitted to us. And not only is the act of Adam's disobedience transmitted to us, we also have, by virtue of heredity, a corrupt nature. You see, we are born sinners. We do not become sinners because we sin. It's just the other way around. We sin because we are sinners. Christ comes as the second Adam to fulfill the covenant that was given to the first Adam. And by his obedience to God, he not only fulfills the covenant, but he bears in his body the violation of the broken covenant. Listen, when we say that Christ died for our sins, again, put your thinking caps on. He is dying for our sins. Remember, what is sin? It is the violation of the law. The law presupposes a lawgiver. A lawgiver presupposes a covenant structure. Christ is coming to fulfill the covenant that Adam broke. And by so doing, he establishes a second covenant. He earns for his people what they could not earn for themselves. Christ dies to fulfill the law. He dies in a twofold sense. He dies to fulfill the broken law and to grant to his people a righteousness that he achieved by obeying the law in their stead. That's the gospel. Christ died for sinners. What kind of sinners? Law-breaking sinners. People who have broken the law. And notice, go back and look at the law. We read it frequently. What's the first part of the law? What is, did Jesus say, is the epitome of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And we are lawbreakers in not only that we transgress the law, but we fail to do our duty. And we are mindful of that on a daily basis. You read the Apostle Paul and the times that he mentions the law here in our chapter 5. He speaks about the law making commands and demands. You see, the law demands obedience. It doesn't allow for any exception. It pronounces approval and blessing upon those who conform to it without fail. It condemns, however, every behavior which is contrary to it. It therefore exposes us and reveals to us that we have failed. You see, the law could not save. It wasn't designed to. Paul says the law was brought in to manifest the exceeding sinfulness of sin. See, people's conscience will, as I said earlier, may bother them when they have some sense of a twinge of guilt. But let me tell you something. Most of the sins we commit, we are ignorant of. You see, we have a list of external behavior which we think we can conform to. This is what Paul thought he could do. In Romans 7, when he talks about the sin, the law slew him. What part of the law pointed its finger at Paul and said, "You're guilty of this"? Covetousness. Covetousness. Desiring and wanting something he couldn't have that belonged to others. Isn't that something that's internal? Yeah. You can outwardly conform to a code of conduct that doesn't show anybody around you what's going on here. But Paul said that commandment woke him up, that he was a lawbreaker. And as such, he is subject to the penalty of the broken law. And what is it that his fellow apostle James tells us? If you break one commandment, you have broken all of them. So that when we, in the words of Augustus Toplady, leave this world, fly to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, what do you want to do? Barter? You can't. The hymn we sang this morning is "Well With My Soul." Despite the outward trials and traversities that we all experience, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's the Heidelberg Catechism first question, that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior who died for me, who paid the penalty of my many sins. Old J.C. Ryle said something one time that made a profound impression upon me. He said, "Sit down sometime and write out the sins that you can remember. Search your consciousness. Take time to look into your past. And look at the times that you violated the law. You did not honor your father and mother. Look at the sins that were manifested in anger. Look at the sins that Paul lists in Colossians chapter 3, which he calls the deeds of the flesh, malice, gossip, strife. Just take a list and make a list of the sins that you can remember." And then he said, "Now multiply that by 1,000 times the ones you forgot. And think about how guilty you would be if God arraigned you in his cosmic tribunal and put on display for all the universe to see your criminal record." Don't talk about embarrassment. Talk about woe. As Isaiah did, remember? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, "Woe is me, I am undone." You see, that is the condition of all of Adam's posterity. Their only hope is that some would come, another Adam, and fulfill that law and satisfy its penalty. That's what we need. We don't need instructions about how to be better people. We don't need behavior modification on how to change our conduct. That will never atone for our past. We need a Savior to redeem us from our sins. And that's what we have. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed into the presence of God, Jesus Christ, who has made propitiation for our sins, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy to help us all in our time of need. May God grant you by the Holy Spirit the comfort of knowing Christ that way. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you be so kind as to focus your attention on the bread and the wine?